Turning our Bibles to Jeremiah in chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. We read from verse 11 to verse 13. The words that we read in verse 11 are addressed to the envoys of the king of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. This is what Jeremiah says. Verse 11, "But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, you and your people? By the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon." Let's pray. Lord, we pray once again that light from heaven might shine upon your word, that we might understand what is going on in this chapter, we might be able to see what is at stake, we might be able to learn and to glean from it important lessons, and above all we pray that we might see something of your greatness and your glory and power, and realize that you are the king over all the earth. Lord, look upon us and teach us and impress your truth upon our hearts and minds again this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Empires come and go. Nations rise and fall. While they exist, the height of their powers, they exercise great influence, both within their nation or their empire and those that surround them. You think of the former USSR that embraced a large part of Eastern Europe and the whole North Asian landmass. The communism of Soviet Russia. It was a powerful bloc, a powerful dictatorship while it lasted, and yet it lasted less than 100 years. Go back in history to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, the days of the Roman Empire under the Caesars. That Roman Empire embraced the entire Mediterranean world, North Africa and the North Mediterranean, and reached even our shores. It lasted longer than Soviet Russia, but it still crumbled, and the remnants of its empire can still be seen. In Jeremiah's day, the great world power was Babylon, and the name of Nebuchadnezzar was synonymous with Babylon. He was the great king in the ancient Near Eastern world in the days of Jeremiah. His kingdom was based on the city of Babylon in the Euphrates, about 80 miles south of the present city of Baghdad. Jeremiah was a prophet appointed to speak to Judah and to the nations. And here in this chapter, we did not read it, but we'll look at it now, he does a strange thing. We read in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, and probably that is a mistake, it should be Zedekiah, as that becomes clear later on. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck. What he does is he goes with this yoke that you use to yoke oxen together. pieces of wood. He puts them around his neck and he ties them on with the strings, the thongs. And he goes to the envoys of the surrounding nations and then to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I don't know what they thought of this man. They probably thought he was nuts, mad. If you saw a man walking down the street with a whopping great wooden piece around his neck tied together with string, you think, is he in his right mind? But that is what he was commanded to do. He was going with a sign. He was going with a message. First of all to the envoys of the nations, and then to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And when he says to them, basically, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, he was seen largely as a defeatist, as a pessimist, but he was obeying the Lord. He was the God. He was God's mouthpiece. Now that may seem a strange thing. Perhaps even stranger, though, is the fact that Jeremiah brings a word from the Lord to say, all you nations, and you, Zedekiah, and Judah, you are to bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, why do I say that is a strange thing? It needs some explanation. Because basically what the Lord is saying to the nations and to Judah in particular is, place yourself under this tyrant, under this dictator. He was a wicked man. Make no bones about that. He was a wicked man. And I want us, first of all, to consider the greatness of Babylon and her king. I want to remind you, because unless we do that, I don't think we will appreciate what is going on here. This chapter is not ultimately about Babylon or about Nebuchadnezzar. It is about the one true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah. Much of the content of the whole of chapter 27 are words from the Lord of hosts. But we need to see and be reminded of the greatness of Babylon and her king. I guess a number of you have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Yes? There's some heads nodding. All right. One or two of you I know have seen the pyramids in Egypt. Well, the Great Pyramid of Giza was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple in Ephesus of Artemis was another. The Colossus of Rhodes was another. But the most famous of all were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And they were the handiwork of Nebuchadnezzar. It's thought that he had them built for his wife, who was a bit low and depressed in her spirits. Nebuchadnezzar was king in Babylon and over his empire for 43 years. And he made this Hanging Gardens of Babylon. What it was a whole series of terraces and balconies mounting up, in which he planted all manner of trees and plants and bushes. And water was pumped up from the bottom in order to provide the necessary irrigation for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was like a rooftop garden. It was a splendid thing which you could see for miles around. And Babylon in its day surpassed any city in the ancient world for splendor. And the man who wrote that was living and writing, he was a Greek, 150 years after Nebuchadnezzar had died. But it was an impressive city. Fortresses, temples with immense gold statues. And rising above the city, the famous temple devoted to Marduk. And it seemed to reach into the heavens. Perhaps you remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He was walking around his palace one day in Babylon. And he was standing back and admiring what he thought he had created. He was preening his feathers. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? There he is. That's what he thinks about himself. That's what he thinks about his city. That's what he thinks about his empire. He is proud and he is boastful. There are other inscriptions that have survived the years of history. This is what has been found. He, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, he who respects my royal name, who does not abrogate my statutes, does not change my decrees, his throne shall be secure. His life will last long. His dynasty shall continue. Rain from the sky, flood water from the earth shall be given to him continually as a present. He shall rule peacefully and in abundance. You see what he's saying? I'm the one who's responsible for this. You recognize me in my greatness and you will prosper. My blessing will be upon you. When I read things like that, I'm reminded of Christ's words in the Gospels. The rulers of the Gentiles, the so-called benefactors, who lord it over their subjects. He says they arrogate to themselves power. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar does. He is bursting with pride and boasting words. He is no benefactor. He is a tyrant. He is a dictator. He is setting himself up in the place of God. Here is the most powerful nation in the world, and it is given over to idolatry, to wickedness, to bloodthirsty war and conquest, and the suppression of all those who oppose them. And God recognizes his power and his greatness, because God has established him. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. This is a huge statue, and the head is made of gold. And then metals of declining value. And when Daniel interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of God. You're the kingpin. Your empire is great. Your empire is the greatest. Nebuchadnezzar was a man then who was full of himself and full of his own achievements. And when Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 27, Nebuchadnezzar has already established himself and his empire in the ancient Near Eastern world. We read chapter 46 of Jeremiah last week, the battle of Carchemish, when he surprised the Egyptians and defeated them, and then he overran Syria and Palestine, and he already had come to Jerusalem once in 597 and taken away the first lot of captives. The man who is on the throne at the moment, when Jeremiah appears before him with this yoke around his neck, is Zedekiah, who is really a puppet king of Babylon. He's been appointed by Babylon because the other king has been taken off captive to Babylon. Another few years and Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed. Why then does this chapter contain words urging all the nations, and Judah included, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon? Why would God say, put your hands, as it were, put your lives under a tyrant, a wicked, arrogant, boastful, idolatrous king? Well, there's the greatness of Babylon. But let's try to answer that question you just asked. This chapter, as I say, is about the living and true God. And so secondly, we want to consider the greatness of the King of Heaven. The greatness of the King of Heaven. Turn your eyes from the greatness of Babylon and the fame of Nebuchadnezzar, turn your eyes now upwards to heaven itself. Don't listen to the boasting words of an earthly king. Listen to the words of the God of heaven, the eternal God, the one who is spoken of here as the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And you see, his greatness is displayed not only in judgment, but also in mercy. There are three things in this chapter that concern God's greatness. Three times he declares and asserts his greatness. First of all, he declares worldwide dominion belongs not to Nebuchadnezzar. He says it belongs to me. Worldwide dominion belongs to God alone. When Jeremiah goes to court in verse 3, it appears he's interrupting a sort of ancient Near Eastern summit meeting of the nations. They're there in Jerusalem. The envoys have come from Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. Now, I doubt if those envoys recognized Jeremiah, but Zedekiah would certainly have recognized who he was. And I wonder what those men, those envoys, made of this man who appears with a "Thus says the Lord," with this yoke tied around his neck. You see, these envoys are almost certainly gathering in Jerusalem in order to plot rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. He at this time is 1,000 miles away in another part of the empire, sorting out other problems, political and military. So, because he's miles away, and it will take a very long time for him and his army to come that 1,000 miles, here is an opportune moment to throw off his yoke, to throw off his authority, and to rebel against him. Now remember that Edom, Moab, Ammon, those are nations on the other side of the Dead Sea, Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast. These are all idolatrous nations. You'll find them under judgment in the chapters we are reading each Sunday evening in chapters 46, 47 and onwards. What message are these envoys to take back to their respective kings? The essence of it is, worldwide dominion belongs to the God of Israel, not to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, I am the sovereign Lord and Creator. I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground. I am the one who by my great power and by my outstretched arm, I am the one who disposes of the kingdoms of this world. I am the one, says the Lord, who's given it to whom it seemed proper to me. That's my business. I'm in control of this. That's an aspect of my greatness. That's who I am. That's the kind of thing that I do. I am the one in charge. I am the one in control. And then you come to verse 6. Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. How does he describe Nebuchadnezzar? My servant. My servant. He does what I want him to do. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't recognize that. But here is the Lord asserting his authority over the greatest king and empire in the ancient Near Eastern world. He is my servant. I have raised him up. And all nations shall serve him, verse 7. And his son and his son's son, until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Babylon will last 3 generations. It may be that literally. It's probably a way of saying a lengthy period of time. But that's nothing that should create a problem for us. What will happen to Babylon? According to the word of the Lord, they will exercise power and authority for a while, and then another nation will arise, and they will become the servants of that nation. This great nation of Babylon, this great empire of Babylon, isn't going to last. The one who is the creator of this world, the one who is the one who orders all events, all circumstances, the sovereign Lord, he is the one who says, submit yourself, put yourself under the yoke of the king of Babylon. But at the same time, remember, he's not going to be king forever. Other nations will arise. And they did. Go to Daniel chapter 6 and read what happened to Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. For in one moment, one night, he was removed. He was killed. And the Medes and the Persians came in and replaced the Babylonian Empire. And it's the same sovereign Lord who speaks to Zedekiah and to Judah in verse 12. The same message. Bring your necks under the yoke of Babylon. But because they are his people, we read in verse 13 that God pleads with them. Why will you die? You and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. Why then does God say, put your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon? I would suggest to you that here the Lord is being merciful. Now that may surprise you. Why do I say that? Because it is better that they obey the word of the Lord. It is better that they submit and place their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and live, rather than come under the direct judgment of God, sword, famine, and pestilence, by which they will be destroyed. God is showing mercy. God is showing mercy. Submit to the king of Babylon and you will live. Refuse him and you will come under direct judgment. It's mercy. Sheer mercy. But here is this God in all his greatness, in all his power, in all his glory, and his mercy. And I ask you this evening, before we move on, do you really believe in that God? Do you believe in God's worldwide control? His power, his purposes. How great is the God you say, I know and I worship? Here in chapter 27, he asserts his power, he asserts his glory, he asserts his greatness over all the nations of the world and the ancient Near East. And that is only part of the story. Go back in the Old Testament to the days of the Exodus and see what happened to a man, to a king, a pharaoh, who said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the Lord responds and says, he will know me. And he will know me in judgment. He'll see my power. And those plagues that came upon the nation of Egypt demonstrated his power and glory and greatness. And now again, Babylon. Babylon is an instrument in God's hands. They are his servant. But this is only again part of God's greatness. Because we see supremely his plans and purposes in this world, for the nations of this world, worked out in Jesus Christ. Because his purposes in Christ encompass all peoples, all nations, throughout all of history. And it is not simply judgment. Yes, it is true. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But that is only, again, part of the story, part of the picture. For God's purposes in Christ are also intended to bless the nations of this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are living in gospel days. Do you believe that? And what difference does it make to the way you live, to the way you pray? Do you see the Church of Christ as central in the purposes of Christ? In the purposes of Christ to bless the world with the knowledge of salvation? This church, this town, many nations. We are to pray for the Church of Christ and the purposes of Christ in this world. But against the background of knowing that God is so great that he is in total control. When Christ gave his great commission, what were his opening words in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All authority, all power, that's our God. Jesus Christ is no different from his Father. He is truly God, and authority and power has been given to him. It means there is no place in this world where Jesus Christ is not king. He is king in ancient Babylon. He is king in 21st century Crawley, in Brighton, in London, in the nations like North Korea, in Afghanistan, in the Islamic nations of North Africa and the Middle East, the nations of Africa, the great nation of China, the Americas, North and South. There is nowhere where Christ is not king. All authority, all power has been given to him among all the nations of the world. Brothers and sisters, enlarge your vision of God in his greatness. See him here, and this is only a microcosm, because we are dealing only with a part of the nations of the world in the ancient Near East. But our Bibles tell us of the greatness and the glory of our God, and that ought to affect the way that we live and the way that we pray, and ought to affect our expectations and our hopes as we seek to make the gospel known. How would you have felt if you were Jeremiah on this particular occasion? Here's one man, just one man, who seemingly has the audacity to go and stand before the envoys of the kings of Palestine and Syria, who has the audacity to go and stand before them with this yoke around his neck. I said they must have thought he was mad, and say, I have a message from the God of heaven. Submit. Place your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and you will live. As far as we know, none of them did. And they perished in judgment, including the nation of Judah. For you and I as a preacher, we as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, as we proclaim this gospel, what do we say to men? What do we say to women? God's own King is Jesus Christ. Place yourself under the yoke of God's Messiah. Do you remember those words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Humble yourselves. Repent of your sins. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Bring yourself under the yoke of Christ. It is no bitter thing. To be under the yoke of the king of Babylon was better, yes, than the direct judgment of God. But the yoke of the king of Babylon was harsh compared with the yoke, the easy yoke of Jesus Christ. There you see the kindness, the mercy of God. But the greatness of our God is seen in other ways too in this chapter. We've seen his greatness, he says, that he alone has worldwide dominion. But then the Lord of hosts also declares, secondly, that he alone speaks the truth. That's the implication of what he says in verses 9 and 10. Here is rebuke to the nations. Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. Here's a catalogue of the wise men from among the nations of the world. Prophets, false prophets, who use the name of Baal and other gods and goddesses in order to be inspired with a word from heaven. Diviners, people who dabble with omens and things of that nature. They're supposed to be able to interpret the future. Visionaries, soothsayers, sorcerers. Some of them were involved in black magic arts. Make no mistake, all of those sorts of people would have been involved in the decision to send envoys to Jerusalem. The kings of those nations would have consulted with their wise men. What do we do in this situation? Go and find some word from the gods so that we may know what we should do. And the Lord says, effectively, I know whom you consulted. I know where you've been. I know where you got your information from. It's a pack of lies. Don't listen to a word of it. I alone speak the truth. And I'm saying to you, submit. Put your neck under the yoke of the Babylonians and you will live. He commands. He speaks the truth. Because he is the author of perfect, absolute truth. All Israel have been warned about those kinds of guidance, mediums, sorcerers, soothsayers, diviners. Read Deuteronomy chapter 18 and you will find there that they are described as an abomination. And then when God speaks to Israel, to Judah, in verse 14, the priests and the people are reproved. Therefore do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. If I'm not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name. They have the audacity to use my name. For they are liars. I've not sent them. But I will drive you out, that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. And then Jeremiah throws down a gauntlet, or rather the Lord God throws down a gauntlet. You say you're true prophets? Okay, he says. The vessels that still remain in the temple and in the royal palace. If you are genuine prophets, this is in verses 16 to 18. If you are genuine prophets, then spend some time praying that the rest of these vessels, the bronze vessels, the great pillar outside the temple, Jehoiakim and Boaz, those two great bronze pillars, and the bronze seas that the priests used to wash in and to the animal sacrifices. He says, start praying that the rest of these treasures do not end up like the rest of the treasures already have, Babylonian booty. And let's see whether you're true. Let's see whether you're genuine. Let's see whether you can do anything that will prove whether you are true or false prophets. You see, the Lord of hosts, he commands Zedekiah, don't listen to them. They are liars. And then he throws down the gauntlet. But you see the implication. God alone speaks truth. God alone then is to be believed. There is safety only in believing what God says, rather than listening to the wisdom of men. What you see then here is the folly, the vanity of human wisdom, the pride and idolatry of men and of nations, men who lift themselves up, not just kings, but prophets, diviners, other men who lift themselves up and seemingly proclaim words with authority. There are men and women in this world, atheists. They deny the power of God. They deny the existence of God. In Paul's day, there were those who stood against the wisdom and the power of God displayed in a crucified Christ. But they are liars. They are liars when they deny Christ, because he is life. He is salvation. He is the declaration of the wisdom of God. He is the declaration of the power of God. There is life. There is salvation. He is the Savior of sinners. Jeremiah's actions are not heeded. He is a stumbling block. He is foolishness. Just like Christ's crucifixion was foolishness and a stumbling block to the Greeks and to the Jews. But make no mistake, when God judges the earth, there will be one king and one kingdom standing. That king is Jesus Christ. He is described in Revelation chapter 19 as riding on a white horse, he who is faithful and true and righteous, who judges and makes war. There will be one man standing, and beneath his feet will be the shattered glory and boasting and arrogance of men, of kings and the kingdoms of this world. He does not share in the glory and the pride of man. He stands aloof. He stands alone. The faithful, true, and righteous one. If you are a Christian, then you can stand firm, because he rules and he reigns eternally. If you are joined to him, you can never be separated from him. The church for which he laid down his life and gave his blood is safe and secure in his hands. He has power and he speaks the truth. And you have committed yourself to him and entrusted yourself to him. That is your comfort. That is your hope. That is your consolation as you live in this world. But there is one last thing. Briefly, very briefly. You've seen the greatness of God. He alone declares the truth. He alone has worldwide dominion. And he alone declares saving grace. That's what we've been building to as we've worked our way through this sermon this evening. You see, in verse 7, God says there's a time limit to Babylon's power. It will not last forever. The most amazing words are those found in verses 19 to 22. Having thrown down the gauntlet to these false prophets and said, okay, get praying about these vessels. the Lord says, well, they will actually go with Nebuchadnezzar into captivity. And then verse 21, yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. That's the strangest statement in this chapter. But really it is a statement that tells us of the saving, restoring power of God's grace. Yes, they'll go to Babylon, but those holy things are mine. They're mine, they belong to me. This house is mine, and the things in it are mine. God says, I'll bring them back. I will bring you back, and I will bring them back. And the implication is that the temple will then be rebuilt, and they will be restored to their proper place. But that's grace. I will bring back. Here are a people who are listening to lies. Here are a people who are allying themselves to idol nations. Here are a people who refuse to bow the neck to the yoke of the king of Babylon. And God says, after all you've done, and after all you've been, I will restore you. I will bring you back. Read the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra, the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you begin to realize what God does in his grace. And my friends, after all that you have been, and after all that you have done, God still sends Jesus Christ into this world to bless you, to save you, and to deliver you from the yoke of bondage to Satan, sin, death, hell, and eternal judgment and condemnation. It's a yoke that no one can bear. It will crush you. But Christ delivers. Christ saves. These are pictures then of grace, mercy, kindness. Here in the midst of judgment, the greatness of God shines forth in mercy and love and grace. Mercy, love and grace that comes to full expression in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Babylon was great, but the God of heaven was greater by far. His plans, his purposes in Christ stand and stand forever. And no one will ever be able to overthrow him or to contradict him. He has spoken. He is the true and living God. Amen. Lord, we praise you for your greatness. Your greatness far exceeds anything that this world calls great. It is a greatness expressed in your Son, Jesus Christ, in your power, in your wisdom, in your glory, in your plans and in your purposes. We thank you, those of us who have trusted in Christ have not trusted in vain. All your words that you have promised concerning our salvation shall come to pass. All your promises shall be fulfilled, and heaven will be full of those singing your praises, declaring your greatness, declaring the wonders that you have done for us. And our souls will be taken up with Jesus Christ, your great King. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Holy Spirit. as the one who has opened our eyes to see the truth laid out in Holy Scripture. Oh, may we be men and women of prayer and of faith and great expectancy and hope and joy and peace in believing upon Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.